continuing the theme we had last Lord's Day in the morning, and that subject of joy. The title this morning is this: Finding Joy. Finding Joy. And we look there in 1 Peter chapter 1, very well known verse 8. For now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. We looked there at rejoicing always last week. And so by way of my first heading, another challenge. But as Paul was advising us, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. We have here to us another challenge. This time from the pen of another apostle. It's Peter on this occasion. But a challenge that is issued in a similar context to the one where Paul gave his exhortation to us to rejoice in the Lord always. Here we see that we are bid. Well, these people were already, and we must ask ourselves, well, is this us? They are rejoicing with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Well, you would see in verse 6 too, that in this you greatly rejoice. Well, the context, as I've said, is similar to that which Paul found himself writing to the church there in Philippi. Namely, that there were trials. Paul himself was experiencing trials. And Peter was writing to a church that also was experiencing trials. And we know something of this because in chapter 4 of 1 Peter, in verses 12 and 13, it tells us this: Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But, and here it is again, rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, then you may also be glad with exceeding joy. We won't labour the point, but there's that glory word again, isn't there? There, when all his wonderful presence, his greatness, and everything that he is, the sum of all his excellences seen in himself, is there revealed. So there is, in the midst of trials, and the church in Philippi, of that particular local trial there, Euodia and Syntyche, but here in 1 Peter, these churches of the dispersion are beginning to suffer the early indications of persecution from the Roman emperors. There is to be rejoicing, and indeed there already was rejoicing. So this is something of a provocation to us, isn't it? And a challenge to us, that if these people are managing these things, then are we. And their trials were pretty extreme, pretty severe, weren't they, with the persecution there, which could take away their lives, finally. So we ask ourselves some questions as we proceed. Because sometimes we can think, well, actually, our trials are worse than anybody else's. Ours are in a different category altogether. And so we ask ourselves, is that what we're thinking today? Do we look at where we are, look at our trials, and say, oh, well, no, wait a moment. We're distinct from anything that Paul knew, locked up in that prison cell in Rome. We're distinct from where Peter was, in the context in which he was writing, and the beginnings of these persecutions. We're exempt from this exhortation to rejoice, or from this expectation that we would have joy inexpressible and full of glory. We would say, no, our situation is worse than the others, worse than any described. And we're entitled to be miserable, actually. And we're entitled to have their doses of lavish servings of self-pity. Are we thinking that? Are we writing ourselves there a special kind of dispensation so that when we read these things here in Scripture, actually there's an asterisk. We look at the bottom of the page and it says, doesn't apply to you. I wonder if we are. But pause again. As this provocation, which is what it is, isn't it? A provocation to our thinking, a provocation to our whole system. Look again at the greater context in which this is being written. We're going to return to this again later on, but look for the moment here now. What has Peter already spoken about? Well, he has spoken about some wonderful themes, hasn't he? About the people there in verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Set apart by the Spirit, this great plan of salvation. There it is, right at the beginning, right at the heading of his letter. And then furthermore, well, what is there that they are experiencing? Well, abundant mercy, it says in verse 3. We've been born again, a living hope, which is there writ large for us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And where is all this leading to? Well, it's leading to heaven. In verse 4, an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, not going to fade away, reserved in heaven for you. It's got protected status. It's ring-fenced by God's decree, his plan, all that Christ brought to us when he died upon the cross. This cannot fail. And it is the power of God keeping you in that faith that you have, that you exercise as you've laid hold of that possession, looked on to that inheritance, believed in it, trusted in God's promise to you. Well, God's power is maintaining you in that frame of mind and expectation, and it is all ready to be revealed in the last time. It's going to be revealed. It's all there. It's all waiting. And it is then going to be demonstrated to everybody's inspection and observation. So it's an absolute certainty. And these things are there going to happen. And there in verse 9 as well, talking about this joy inexpressible and full of glory. Here is this greater context which eclipses and rather trumps there the trials they were in. What are you receiving? The end of your faith you're receiving. The salvation of your souls. There is the greater context of all of this discussion on joy. So the challenge comes to us out of, well, not simply the matter of the trials, but actually these bigger themes, these wider themes, these themes of salvation, which are all there to do with the Lord Jesus Christ ultimately. So there is our first heading, another challenge. If we are to go into this new year with Paul's exhortation to rejoice, and again I say rejoice, then here is a description of what that joy should look like. It's inexpressible and full of glory. And we'll also look at that a bit more in a moment. Now I have a second heading. In fact, we've got a couple of headings now, fairly short sections, and we are kind of excluding what this expression here might mean. Well, first of all, it's not invisible joy. This is not something that actually suits a glum and unhappy expression. That such a joy as this does not deserve or demand anything by way of our countenance. That we can present a very sad spectacle and still say, ah, but yes, I have this joy inexpressible and full of glory. Well, in rather there, one would think, this sounds like joy invisible and full of gloom, full of misery. And that's not quite what it is saying here, is it, to us? No, there should be something that is detectable, that if this joy is working there, then something of it will be seen, something of it will be known. This joy, then, is not invisible joy. And we are right to entertain some greater expectations. The language here is that is greater, isn't it? Inexpressible, full of glory. Well, that fits, doesn't it? Because glory, we've just seen, rather runs away with our powers of description. It's a bit beyond anything we can really quite put into words, and the harder we try, well, the more elusive that it still seems to be. So it is for those also, we note, who have not actually seen the Lord Jesus Christ as well. They haven't seen him, yet believing, they are rejoicing. So it is not an invisible joy. There is no kind of reason for us to actually be very glum, very miserable, because we're not that generation that lived to see him. No, the expectation and the real experience of it here was for those who had not actually seen the Lord Jesus Christ, but had found that the word to Thomas, doubting Thomas, who when he saw the Lord Jesus now, having wanted to be able to put his fingers where the nail prints were and his hand into his side, then seeing him, my Lord and my God, and the Lord promised him, or blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. So, not invisible joy. Nope. Neither, third heading, not the wrong sort of joy. The wrong sort of joy. Because there is joy and there is joy. And perhaps getting nearer to what actually is this joy. It's inexpressible, yes, which means it is deeply felt. There's something of the reality of it, isn't it? It is deeply felt. It has a real depth to it, and it is there burning away. There's something very real and deeply felt, and it is full of glory. That means it has something of heaven about it. It fits in with the whole climate and that temperature and the reality of heaven. It is bringing something of heaven down here onto the earth and is being imbibed and expressed and lived out in the soul. So that is wonderful. It is talking about, obviously here, something very fervent and very great, very strongly felt. But that does not mean, as some would say, that this joy, being so deeply felt and so strong and fervent, means that it can be rowdy. That we can then, well, I would say, degenerate into a kind of rowdyism and of shouting and all these sorts of things, that because it is so strong, this joy, it must obviously therefore be shouted out. And we then turn the service over to a sort of football match. We have sort of Derby County against Nottingham Forest in here, or Tottenham against Arsenal, whichever is your choice there. But anyway, it's not this. It's not a sort of rowdy kind of thing, some kind of great sort of shouting emotional exercise. Well, that's not full of glory, is it? That's not really heaven. That's very much belonging to the earth and to the rather strongly felt emotions there that are rather carnal, maybe, and are not really fully deserving of what God is worth. No, it's not superficial. It is not something that really is geared up there to something that is just a lesser thing, a lesser object. Neither is it a mystical experience that generates extravagant emotions. Because that can happen. You can have a mystical experience, and it can generate most extravagant, extraordinary emotions. There can be tears, there can be laughter, there can be great feelings of elation, burdens being lifted, and all manner of things. No, it's not that. We are nowhere in Scripture told that you should go into an altered state of consciousness to try to find this joy. That's what many people do in these days, and have done it for many, many years before that. No, it's not that sort of joy either. People who reckon hysterical laughter is the joy of the Lord, or it's in this joy inexpressible. And neither is it a joy which is one size fits all. Some people who perhaps are rather more extrovert, maybe, and rather sort of given to sort of stronger expression. Now that's it. Everybody else, quieter ones, more timid ones, you've got to feel that. And if you haven't, well, we'll beat you over the head with this text until it works on you. And that also is not what it is about here. It is not one size fits all. That's the wrong sort of joy. Maybe for some people the right sort of joy, but when it's imposed on others, this is not it. So there's not an invisible kind of joy. It's got to be something more than that. It's not the wrong sort of joy, a kind of worked up from somewhere else type of thing. A fourth heading is not a false joy. It's not a false joy. Because you can have, actually, none of the above there, you can be getting much nearer to the whole thing, and yet it can still be false because it is ill-founded. It's ill-founded. It doesn't really have any foundation. There is no true spiritual basis for this joy. And you might recall here the parable of the sower. And you might recall how some of the seed there falls on that stony ground. It's got no depth of soil. And though it takes root a while, then because tribulation comes along, it immediately falls away, it withers. But it tells us there in one of the accounts that this word is immediately received with joy by these people. Immediately they receive it with joy. With joy. And I don't think that joy was some sort of hysterical thing. No, there was a measure there of enlightenment. There was a measure there of information and truth. Its implications have been grasped to an extent. And there is, therefore, something that impacted the emotional system that is akin to joy, and rather replicates what might be the true, well-founded joy. And this, though, is very sad. One can taste, there we're told in Hebrews 6, the heavenly gift. One can have one mind enlightened. One can see something of the powers of the age to come, and yet actually not truly have repented. This, of course, worries many people, and we need to test ourselves and just watch ourselves there, that we're walking in that way, and that the joy that we may have is properly grounded and not something that's really spurious and we're an accident waiting to happen. For there are false Christs, and there are false spirits, and there are false fathers. One reads about them and hears about them and sees these things on YouTube being preached and proclaimed. And that is false joy, it is phony comfort, it is phony relationship, not the true God. People can have a religion and it can bring them real joy. They can have a religion that apes, that looks all the world almost as if it's the Christian religion, the Christian Christ, the Christian spirit, the Christian father. But the language and the climate of it and where this is leading is not. It's false joy, joy that is not well grounded. So, we might say, yes, it's got depth, there's feeling, there is something strong in this joy. And yes, this joy is taking something of the wonder and the glory of heaven to come, bringing it here and now. And so the fifth heading is an emphasis we must have. The importance of the emotional life. The importance of the emotional life. Because it can be so easy in the light of all the mistakes that people made to say, well, that's it. I'll forsake all this joy and this language of it, and I'll avoid it like the plague. But no, that would be a mistake as well. We are not to dismiss it. We're not to regard it there as something we don't really want to touch, and that we're going to squash and we're going to deaden and freeze out altogether. The emotional life is a spirit-filled life. It is a life that is there properly regulated under the control of the Holy Spirit. And we read in Scripture enough times there about that call to rejoice. We've seen some of the New Testament examples last week. Well, here's some Old Testament ones this week. So, for example, here the instruction given to the nations of the earth in Psalm 67. Here is verse 4. Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. Let them be glad and sing for joy. And then further on, Psalm 100 and verses 1 and 2. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. There is the joyful shout that is to be made. Or just casting our eyes back there to Psalm 95 and verse 1. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. It goes on in verse 2. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. So that is there in Scripture. There is to be rejoicing. What we are about is to be joyful. Our worship is to be joyful. It has that measure to do with joy. And our Reformed worship, which we here honour and in which we regard, is the safest passage to bring together the right balance of things. We've moved on from the temple, yes. We don't have the great outward adornments and sort of extras and emphases there, something as it were, to bring impetus. No, because the expectation is that now, worship in spirit and in truth, we bring what used to be the reliance upon the outward from the inward. the greater measure of the Spirit, commensurate with the great work of Jesus Christ, provides now within the soul, the embodiment of the things that maybe you used to rely upon, outward adornments and the extra parts there, the beauty of the temple. Well, those adornments now are provided by that richer, deeper, inner spiritual life. Not garments, not something outward, not pomp, not sound, not something there that in a way has brought into the system, but something that comes from the system. And so this joy, yes, now this inexpressible, there's a work of the Spirit going on, a deeper work, a more expensive work, a more intensive work that has still its correspondence now in our worship today, shouting joyfully, bringing together that joy and all that the Lord is to what we do. Because the emotional life is not something that has now vanished from view. So do we ever stop to ponder what's going on in our feelings and our affections? Do we ever stop to ask ourselves, well, is that me? Or is that remote from where I am? Is this something that sounds like a foreign language? As though, well, obviously they had something in those days that we simply can't expect today. Or they had something further there that really now is, well, we can't really expect ever again such days. But these were days of trials, weren't they? And these were still days when the people were not living there who had actually beheld the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet they were still being filled there with this joy inexpressible and full of glory. This joy, neither shall we say, is just a temporary feeling. Much of our emotional life thrives really on temporary feelings, doesn't it? Well, you eat a piece of cake and you might enjoy that very much. But I don't know 10 minutes later whether that pleasure is still there, or the next day, or the next week. You might get something of a recollection of it, but really the immediate experience, well, that's long since passed. Or pain that we might feel. Well, it's very real at the time, isn't it? But then 10 minutes later, after that pain hopefully has subsided, well, it's not quite the same effect upon us. And then a day later, a week later, again, it's only a temporary feeling and a temporary effect. No, this joy, inexpressible and full of glory, has an intensity, yes, but also duration. It isn't temporary. It doesn't just rely upon, well, coming into the Lord's house like this, but when we go away, it's just gone. It doesn't need there to have an outward in order to sustain itself. It is good when we're amongst the Lord's people. Sure is. It's designed to encourage us. It's designed, I hope it does, to bring us some joy to be in each other's company and to listen to each other and to learn from each other. But then the design of all of that is that it's not lost immediately that you go, as though suddenly going from a warm room out into the cold and you're feeling freezing again, as if that warm room was completely forgotten. But no, you carry that joy and that warmth on with you, on into the week, on into our duties. It has duration then. It lasts. This joy inexpressible that we carry with us has an intensity, hence it is inexpressible. It has a real deep reality that to think about these things of God causes us to really reflect and really think and to really be thankful. And that lasts. It continues on with us. So it's meant to last through our trials. So trials are not meant then to just come and immediately that joy has gone. It's finally gone. Trials may bring us pain and they may bring us difficulty. They do, don't they, by definition. But the joy remains. It may slightly change in its character and its expression. It may change there in terms of perhaps of the way in which it can be expressed. We've got other matters very much upon our minds. But nevertheless, it's there within reach. It's not completely evaporated. Something of it is continuing in our hearts, in our thinking, in our souls, and can be reached. It has something that's all-pervading about it. There is within it a readiness to praise. We'll be ready to praise. That joy inexpressible actually will be ready to be expressed in praise and worship. We will be glad to go into the Lord's house. We'll be glad to sing these hymns, at least when we've got the voice to be able to sing them. We will be glad to be able to declare God's greatness and his power and his love. That won't be a hardship to us because we believe these things. And the joy inexpressible and full of glory is ready there to lay hold of these things and to praise God. There will be a heartfelt spirit of thanksgiving. That's part of this intense, pervading, long-lasting joy. There is heartfelt thanksgiving. Thanksgiving will not be begrudging on our part, as though we have nothing to be thankful for. Why be thankful? I'm thankful about these things, so we're not going to be thankful. Well, that's not something, is it, that goes with somebody who has joy. Thanksgiving, well, that's within reach. There will be a heartfelt thanksgiving when there is this joy inexpressible working within the soul. There will be a more cheerful acceptance of circumstances. Well, accepting circumstances there, that is not an easy task at all, is it? There's a learning experience. We're seeing how Paul last week was moulded by things. He had learned. He had meditated upon these things. And those things, as a result, had yielded the benefits that they had to him and through him to the church there in Philippi and others. But it takes time, this. And joy inexpressible works all the more powerfully and takes deeper roots, the better adapted we are to accept the circumstances that God has placed us in and still rejoice. To decide, as it were, but no, these things are not going to bring me right down and crush me here, but no, I will look for God's goodness. I will seek his hand in these things. There will be a readiness to express hope, a hope of the future, the ultimate future, most of all, of heaven. That will be there. The joy that is full of glory, as we have said, has already laid hold of that future glory and has already embedded it. And something of it there is working within us. We're ready to turn to it and say, yes, well, here in this place where we're in, it's difficult, it's hard, but there is where we're going, the destination we were thinking about last week. And that is readily expressed. Where there is this joy inexpressible, there will, of course, be what we might call a lively faith. A lively faith. Not the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. Not the things presently we possess, but the things that we hope for. Not the things that we might have clarity on in absolute sense, but their faith regards as absolute certainties because they surely will be revealed. A lively faith. That works with joy inexpressible. Joy is going to be there brought further into flame. It's going to find there greater power and energy where there is a lively faith. Also, where there is a clear witness. Where we are ready to speak of these things. When we're ready to testify of these things. When we are ready to bring these things to mind, to communicate them to others. That also helps this joy. That joy is there, where that readiness and clarity of witness is present. And we might say too, the absence of fear and anxiety and confusion. These are absolute killers of joy. Fear and anxiety and confusion. These are things crowding into the soul, and we'll just think of these a little bit more in a moment, but these crowd into the soul and suppress and destroy those sources of joy because they take away from faith, because they take away from hope, for they prevent love for God in praise and thanksgiving from being expressed. But we might also say this, that this joy inexpressible and full of glory can be detected by others. It's not that joy invisible and full of misery. It's not something that's so hidden away that nobody will know it's there. You'll never have guessed I've got this joy inexpressible because I hide it so brilliantly. No, it is going to be felt by others. They will detect it. They will feel its warmth. Something of that will come through. That person's got joy. There's something happening there. People may come away feeling encouraged. There was that communication, deep calling to deep there, and they feel encouraged. And they will end up thinking more highly of Christ, having gone away from us than when they first came to us. Something of Christ will be just lifted up in that, what he's brought, the heaven that he's opening up for us, and his care and his mercy for us here and now as well as in eternity. Something then will be detected by other people. It will be evident. You know, they do these sort of heat detectors, don't they, there? And they're spotting where people are, the police and that, with these special infrared cameras and things. There's some heat, there's somebody there. Well, other Christians hopefully will be able to detect from us, there's some heat there, there's somebody there. Rather than feeling there's a block of ice, there's an iceberg there, and there's no joy inexpressible working in that person. So now, my sixth and final heading. Clear thinking, the key to spiritual joy. Clear thinking. If we've looked to some of the wrong places where we won't find this kind of joy, if we've stressed the importance, actually, of there being a lively, emotional life, a real joy, and thought a little bit about its dimension, finding it then, in a more kind of direct sense, clear thinking. Clear thinking. The greater our minds are detached from unhelpful things, the more readily that joy will be there. False teaching, that takes away from joy. It may give temporary joy, but ultimately there's no joy in that. There is no joy in error. That too takes us away from where really the center of our joy is to be found. There is no joy, spiritual joy, joy inexpressible, to be found in sin. There may be pleasures in it. There may be something of fleeting helpfulness even in it. We may feel lifted by some of these things, and for a while there think, this is wonderful, these sins are working very nicely for me. But they don't, and they are slowly killing us, and they are preventing real spiritual joy from being able to be accessed and found and cultivated. And neither is there joy from having all our affections in the world, being shaped by its aggressive agendas, its progressive agendas and any other agendas that it has. That does not bring joy. You look at many of the angry people who follow those agendas, and they seem anything but joyful. So consumed, and often quite consumed with hatred. They call us phobic there, and they seem to demonstrate some of the worst phobias of all. No, those things will not bring us joy. So what we have to do, well, one of the things we have to do is this. We have to hold the ultimate aims in view. This is the context, isn't it, of Peter writing here at the beginning. We need to hold ultimate things, ultimate destinations, ultimate goals always in view. And that means, therefore, amongst other things, it's the glory theme as well, isn't it, running here, but we'll glorify God. We will have it as our aim to glorify God. We will want all that we have in terms of our life, our conversations, our purposes, our aims, to be for the glory of God, to advance his purposes, not ours, to bring him the prominence, the publicity, not ourselves, to ascribe to him the agency, the origin of these good things that we may have received, rather than say, well, it was us actually. We will glorify God. Not to glorify God is to starve ourselves of that joy inexpressible and full of glory. God will not grant real enduring joy to those who will not give him glory. It won't be full of glory, it'll be full of carnality and something else, and that's not the real thing. So we'll hold ultimate things like that. We will want to love God. There are Bible teaching, isn't it, here, the most basic kind, but easily forgotten. We'll have no other God, no other idol. we will have him as our choice. We will want our inner attitudes and again our motives, our choices to conform to him, that we will love him. We will bring our thinking and our desiring and our will to be subsumed under his, and thus we will show that we love him. And we'll be holy. We will want to be holy. We will want to be separate from all the contamination of the world, its lusts and its evils. Mention his aggressiveness there, and those things which bring God down and demean him and debase him. We want to be holy, separated from its aims. And we might say this, we want a decluttered mind, a decluttered mind. People talk about decluttering their houses, don't they? They're doing a bit of decluttering, which usually means you need to get a skip or get bigger recycling bins because there's an awful lot that's going to be chucked out. We want our minds to have all those other things removed, that Christ can be at the center of it all, that all our spiritual life will revolve around him, in our glorifying of God, in our loving God, in our being separate from the world and aiming at holiness. We want Christ to be at the center of it all. No Christ, no joy. Not enough Christ. Not enough joy. To the level and to the extent in which Christ looms large within all of our life, our lifestyle, our beliefs, our practices, to that extent we will have more of the knowledge of that joy inexpressible and full of glory. There will be more of that coursing within us, more of that stirring our emotional lives. For it is Christ who brings light to those who are in darkness, who brings strength to those who are weary, who brings fullness to those who are empty. It is Christ who brings truth, brings reality, brings knowledge. Christ who banishes by his ministry, death, resurrection, his life as our high priest, banishes fear, banishes anxiety, bids these things subside, gives to us hope, gives to us a future, brings these things to pass, shows to us the scriptures, reveals to us that he is the centerpiece of them all, Christ. And to the extent to which our minds behold him, decluttered of any other thing that would intrude upon him, to that extent we will have joy inexpressible and full of glory. Tragedy when he is dismissed, tragedy when he is neglected, tragedy when we have an impoverished Christ. Oh, it is so short-sighted to decry doctrine and truth, to think that in cultivating our minds around these truths and better understanding the Lord Jesus Christ and his ministry, that somehow we will be the better for it. We are the worse for it. For there is food for the soul, contemplating him, reflecting upon him, knowing fellowship with him. There is joy, and this context of joy, greatly rejoicing, is only because Peter has already laid out at the beginning of this letter, as we've already seen, this ministry of Jesus Christ, his relationship to these people and their relationship to him, and how he is taking them on to that inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for them. So finding joy, the more we find of Christ, the more we will find of that joy. And it won't be something, and it's always wrong, I think, to make it an aim, to have joy, to make this a sort of obsession, or something that's going to create in us great anxiety, great doubt and great guilt if we don't have it and there's not this strength of it. No, begin with Christ, and you will find then that you and I hopefully are approximating more and more what we see here in these people that Peter is writing to, these churches of the dispersion across Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and so on, that we will fit more within the text of Scripture here. The more of Christ, the more we will. So finding joy, oh, that we may find more of him, have more of him, lay hold of him more completely, more exactly, more totally. May God bless each of us, that we may have rejoicing with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Amen.